Grace and peace to you from God our Father, and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may or may not have seen it last week, and if you didn't, it's probably better that way. But last week, my parents drove down here in the bus. At least that's what my family calls our 15-passenger van that has taken us around most of the country. She's an old girl with over 230,000 miles on her. She has more than a few blemishes, and she is missing more than a few of her original parts. But inside her slightly unsightly doors has been heard many times, over and over again on our long trips. Are we there yet? When we'd get to our condo at the timeshare, we'd all run out and check it out, and then we'd all go and run and check out the pool, and then we'd come back with our analysis. Yeah, not as good as the last one. 3 full bathrooms, a balcony, and then a pillow finds itself launched over the balcony and connects with the head of my sibling. At the end of our week of vacation, we'd still be giving our final analysis of whether the drive was worth the destination. Feel like that old beat-up van sometimes? You've got some miles on you, and your journey is not done yet. But Jesus promises you that he's waiting for you at the end of the road. And after all the places and people that you have seen, he promises you that the drive is going to be worth the destination. But like me and my siblings, on our long trips, we so often whine. And we say over and over again, are we there yet? Let's be honest with each other. You've thought it before, and so have I. Heaven doesn't always seem to give me the strength I need. We've been traveling for so long, on the road for so long, putting up with life's problems for so long, trying to keep our hopes up for so long, that we've become far less interested in the destination and mostly interested in just finding strength for today, finding motivation for today. And eventually the thought comes to us, is heaven giving me all I need to keep going? Or to put it a little more pessimistically, is God just asking me to put up and shut up and pull myself up by my bootstraps until I get to heaven? And so I'm left here just saying to myself over and over again, it's going to be worth it, it's going to be worth it. If that's your mindset, and I know it all too well, there's a reason you're frustrated. There's a reason your strength is failing. And it has everything to do with heaven. Heaven isn't just later. Heaven's reality isn't just going to be your reality later. Heaven's blessings aren't just going to be your blessings later. Your reality in heaven exists right now. Your reality right now is an above reality. Let's read a little bit from our text for today. It's from Paul's letter to the Colossians. He says, since you have been raised up with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your hearts on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Those are pretty incredible statements. We know Jesus is in heaven with God, and we know it's for our own good to be thinking about Jesus as much as possible, but Paul makes the statement far more personal than that. He says, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's not a bad translation, but I kind of like this translation better. Your life is now kept safe and secure with Christ in God. The Bible is describing you as already being in heaven. So certain is your salvation that the Bible describes you already being in heaven. So certain is your eternal well-being that the Bible describes you being right next to Jesus in heaven, eternally kept safe with Him. So the Bible is saying in so many words, one day, everyone is going to see this reality, this above reality that you have had all along. Paul says that when he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What a beautiful promise. What a beautiful reality that God has brought home to your heart today. You find yourself staring into it like the clear, beautiful waters of a nice spring-fed creek. And you find yourself drinking deeply of these promises and being refreshed as these promises of Jesus come home to your heart. And then Paul muddies the waters. And he starts talking about sin. And you almost wish he hadn't. You know, he kind of seems like the Debbie Downer of the group. He's not content to let a good thing be. Well, the abrupt transition from heaven to sin is a very clear telling reality that Paul wants us to catch. You're not to heaven yet. We still deal with sin on this side of heaven. And Paul describes sin in terms of something just absolutely horrid and disgusting. When you think of sin today, I want you to think of maggots, mist, and a military. Okay? So first of all, let's talk about maggots. Sin is rotting. It's decaying. It's like the corpse of a dead deer on the side of the highway that's bloating and bloating and getting bigger and bigger as the maggots increase and increase and squirm around inside that carcass. Disgusted? Good. Because that's sin. And the first sins Paul lists off are a great example of this rotting carcass of sin. He lists off sexual sins, sins that especially make people's lives worse. I think of the young, good-looking, muscular guy going through college who is sleeping with one girl after another, and he finds himself less satisfied with every girl. I think of the young lady who is on to her next guy, and she thinks that sleeping with him is going to make her happy, and she thinks that she's going to find happiness this time. But when he's gone and out of the picture, she's more lonely than ever, and she's looking for the next guy. Sin rots right in the middle of their lives. I think of the middle-aged man who is unsatisfied with his marriage, and he's alone and in his office room of the home after everyone else has gone asleep. And in that dark room looking at the computer screen, he thinks those pornographic images are going to satisfy him. But it's actually destroying his relationship with his wife. And it leaves him feeling more dissatisfied than ever. The maggots increase. The sin is bloating right in the middle of his life. All sexual sin is this way. All sin is this way. It's repulsive. And if you pray to Jesus to give you the strength to step back from it for just a second and take a good look at it, you'll see that it's appalling to you. It's like that dead carcass rotting, slowly, very slowly rotting away right in the middle of your life. Sin is like a mist. All forms of greed are like this, especially. That's why Paul says greed, with a special commentary, greed which is idolatry. You have a good house, a good income, you get the boat, and then you get the timeshare, and then you get that furniture set you've always wanted. Oh, and then you finally get the Three Seasons room with a hot tub in it. And you think that getting all these things is going to make you happier, but in many ways you see that your life is actually getting worse. And you think that getting what you want is going to satisfy you. But sin is a mist. You can't grab a hold of it. You can't ever grab a hold of what you're going after. You find yourself more frustrated the harder you try. All sin is this way. Greed especially is this way, whether it's the lust for more possessions or lust for someone else. It leaves you as a restless wanderer, always chasing after what you can't get, always leaving you dissatisfied. Sin is like a military. Every sin is part of a very well-organized army headed by Satan himself. And you think that it's really not that harmless, but it is active. And it is aggressive. And if you want proof of that, you don't have to think back any further than the last time you tried to show someone his or her sin, and the immediate response was a vehement, "Well, who do you think you are? You must be perfect." I think of the young person controlled by his or her sexual desires, and she demands your approval. And he demands that you accept him for who he is. But even more scary than this aggressive nature of sin is yourself and myself and our militant, sinful nature, always encouraged along by the devil. The devil and your militant, sinful self have one purpose: to rot your life away, or to have you chase after that mist as much as possible, to drown you in as much hopelessness and despair and fear and anxiety as possible. I want you to think back of the most hopeless, depressing time or moment of time you have experienced so far. I know mine. Think of the pain. Think of the tightness in your chest. Think of the rotting in your gut. Think of how it cut you off from anything else, of wanting anything else, rather than just to think and dwell on the hopeless, desperate situation you have. That is what the devil wants for you. He wants to drown you in as much pain, agony, and hopelessness and despair as possible forever, if he can have his way. That is the militant nature of sin that you are messing with whenever you debate it. And that is why Peter describes the devil not like a tame little putty tat, but like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Thank God that he inspired the Apostle Paul to write what he did in Colossians. Paul says, "You have been raised up from that," those maggots, the mist, the military. "You have been raised up with Christ. You died to that," the maggots, mist, and military, "and your life is now hidden with Christ in God." I don't have to try very hard to get you to see sin. You're very capable of taking a good look around you and seeing sin surface in your life and the lives of the people around you. It's undeniable. It's appalling. It's depressing. And the most frustrating part of it is that the very thing you can see very clearly, your sin, well, that's what Jesus asks you to flee from and to not think about. But the very thing you can't see, your heaven above, your above reality, well, that's what Jesus asks you to think about. He asks you to think on your reality in heaven right now. You're above reality. Your connection to heaven. Your relationship with Jesus. Your baptism into Jesus. Your God-given faith in Jesus. This is your connection between heaven and earth. Because of Jesus and your relationship with Him and your connection to Him who is in heaven, you have a direct connection between heaven and earth in the person of Jesus, your Savior. What a beautiful reality that God brings home to us today. And this connection is not just quite to the extent that we are all like marionette puppets and God is like the great puppeteer in heaven controlling all our words and actions with the strings hanging down from heaven. But it is certainly more than just an encouraging thought. It is Jesus pouring Himself into your actions. This connection between heaven and earth in Jesus shows itself in your thoughts, which, connected to Jesus, want to naturally gravitate toward Jesus. This shows itself in your emotions, which, of the same fiber as Jesus, find their resting place in heaven and in Jesus. This connection shows itself in your motivation, which, well, in the picture from Revelation, flows from the throne of God itself, flowing with forgiveness. Your motivation finds itself constantly refreshed and renewed, flowing from the waters of your baptism and flowing from the blood in the wounds of your Jesus on the cross. And right about now, I'm counting on the fact that the devil is accusing you. What about your sin? What happens to this connection you have with heaven when you run the other way and sin? Are you still connected to heaven and still connected to Jesus when you sin? Especially when you sin. When do we need the perfection and the hope of heaven more? When do we need Jesus more than when we sin? Did not Jesus die on the cross for this very purpose, to maintain His connection to you in spite of your sin? Did not Jesus rise from the dead and ascend into heaven for this very purpose, to give you hope in the middle of your sin? It is an established reality. It is an above reality. Now Jesus just asks you to treasure it. I want to level with you right now, right from the start. I'm scared. Pastoral ministry is scaring, and not just because of all the issues that inevitably arise in a church. It's more personal than that. I've got to trust Jesus. I've got to put my hope in Jesus. I've got to put my faith in Jesus, whether I feel like it or not. You've called me, well, to be Christ to you. and you've called me to lead you in your life of service to Jesus. And if I'm going to do that, I've got to trust him. And if I don't, it's going to have consequences for you. But at the heart of it, it's the same for you. Trusting in Jesus is scary. Yeah, I meant that. Treasuring Jesus is scary. Because if you're going to do what the Bible asks you to do and seek to surrender your security and anything you see other than your reality above, it's going to be scary. I think of the man who has the steady income and has the steady job and the bills are paid and the food is on the table and he thinks, finally, I can rest securely. No. Our security is our above reality. Jobs are not always permanent. Money doesn't always keep flowing into the bank account, but your riches in Jesus are stored away in heaven for you, and they pour into your life every day. I think of the person who says that the relationship is steady and my spouse is happy, and well, the kids seem like they're happy. I can finally rest because nobody's on my case. No, invest your relationships in Jesus' riches of love for you. Center your relationships around Jesus' love for you and the love you have for each other out of thanks to Jesus. It's scary to not put your security in what you can see and the people you love. It's scary to put your security in heaven, which you cannot see, and to trust in your Jesus, whom you cannot see, far above every other relationship. But I want to level with you one more time. Yeah, I'm scared. But while being no less scared, I'm also very excited because I know what Jesus has done for me. And I'm very excited to hear from you personally, individually, God willing, getting to know you one by one. I'm excited to hear from you what Jesus has done for you. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, how rich you are in the kindness, compassion, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, peace, love, and thankfulness of Jesus our Savior shown to you. What great riches God has stored up for you in the unfathomable riches in His Word, in the unimaginable forgiveness He has for you in your baptism, in the indescribable strength He has for you in the Lord's Supper. Your challenge and my challenge is to take these riches of Jesus and treasure them, live them, and show them. I promise you won't be disappointed. Set your heart on your above reality, and God will give you the eyes of faith to look back in the patience and the hope of faith and see just how richly God has been providing for you all along, loving, providing, motivating. It will be an absolute joy and privilege to live what Jesus has taught you to pray all along, what you pray every week, and what I pray you will pray even today with new meaning. Your kingdom come. Amen. Please stand. The peace of God that goes beyond all our knowledge and understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.